I just want to say before I begin our final time of study together tonight that it's really been enjoyable. I was teasing earlier this week that I would rather be any other place. I'd rather be with my wife than any other place. And I didn't really want to be here, but that's not true. It is a great privilege to share the gospel, and it's a great joy to do it with a group of people like you. And so you have helped make what could have been a really long week be a very manageable week. I really appreciate all the song leaders have really taken a lot of time to be thoughtful about the songs that we have sung before each lesson. And that's not an easy task, and I really appreciate their work in that regard. I've really enjoyed getting to be around Cloys and Alethea. Alethea and I were in college together. I know that's shocking because I look so much younger than her. In fact, I was even a year ahead of her in college, and so it's been a long time since we've been able to actually spend time together, so it's been good to be with her son and also to be with the kids, and especially to get to spend time with Cloys. I just appreciate his spirit. The Bible, the old King James Version, calls something a spirit of moderation, and I just think that's the best of self-control and even temperedness and common sense. And that's what I really sensed in our time together, and just really enjoyed getting to be with him. So I remember 10 years ago being really impressed by the elders of this congregation, and that is still the case. And it's been good to be with you all again, and I really appreciate the hospitality of Reggie and James to take care of me this week. Well, we've been spending time thinking about the glory of God. I think I mentioned to you the other night that if I was to pick one passage that really summarized the entire series where we have focused on God's desire to be glorified, where we have focused on our greatest satisfaction coming and glorifying Him, and focusing on pursuing the pursuit of God's love, which is really an act of God's glory, is an act of love for us. But if I could pick one verse that kind of summarizes all of this, it would be Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If we will find our greatest delight in the Lord, then we can absolutely be assured that God will in turn give us great joy and happiness. But as I've gone through these lessons talking about the glory of God, I want to be really clear that when the Bible tells us that we are to take our greatest delight in God, what we're talking about here is not some sort of graduate-level Christianity. We're not talking about some super advanced degree that only the very spiritual will ever reach. When the Bible tells us to glorify God, when the Bible tells us to take our delight in God, this is a command. It is not optional to us. Does anything sound optional about passages like Psalm 32? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is a very matter-of-fact command. God tells us, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. In fact, the Lord explains in Deuteronomy 28 that one of the reasons He would take Israel into captivity is because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. And you will notice that what He says is that what led you astray was the abundance of all things. And so often what it is that leads us astray from God is our trust in and our focus on an abundance of worldly things that can be blessings from God. But the very definition of idolatry is when we take that which God has made for our good and turn it into a god itself and worship it. And Moses says, because you are going to get to the point where you allow the abundance of all the material blessings God has given you to actually cause you to turn away from taking pleasure in Him, serving Him with joyfulness and gladness of heart, for that reason God is going to send you into captivity. Now, it may be that as you've heard these lessons this weekend, you've been troubled by them. Not so much because you feel like you haven't been as oriented around the glory of God as you should be. Every time I go through these lessons, I certainly feel the keen sense of inadequacy in that regard. But it could be that as you've listened to these lessons this week, it's been troubling to you because you don't find your greatest delight in God. You don't find your greatest joy in Him. For you, being a Christian is tough, it's cumbersome. You feel a sense of obligation and duty, and so you just grit your teeth and plow your way through. But there isn't really a sense of, I am going to take joy and delight in serving God. If that is the case with you tonight, I want you to know two things. Number one, you should be troubled by that. I'm not going to try to whitewash it. But at the same time, I want you to understand, you are not alone. If you have ever felt a period of life in which you did not have that sense of joy in the Lord. I was very grateful that when I started preaching and until she passed away, my mom would come to hear me preach. Even after she had her first stroke and she may have to bum a ride with somebody else, and even if it was an hour and a half away, if there was any way that lady could work it out, she was going to come and hear me preach. And I always took great joy in that. Being a Christian was not easy for my mom. She was a person who was given over to some bouts of melancholy anyway, so she just had a personality type that could be discouraged pretty frequently. But in addition to that, and for a lot of other reasons, it was difficult for her to have a sense of joy in the Lord. Quite often, she would be very discouraged. I remember sometimes even where she would be so discouraged, she would stop taking the Lord's Supper. And I'd say to her, Mom, the Bible says you take it worthily, describing how you take it, not that you yourself are worthy. I'd hate to meet the Christian who stands up and says, I'm worthy of the Lord's death, and therefore to take the Lord's Supper. So it has to do with taking it in the right way, but it would still just be, she'd be so laden down with guilt and dissatisfaction and discontentment, she struggled a lot. And so as much as I enjoyed preaching, I'll tell you, this is one lesson I really wish she could be sitting here in the pew to hear. And it's a lesson that when I preach it, I have her in mind, and though I don't know any of you very well, if any of you are in a period of discouragement where you need to have your heart revived for joy in the Lord, then I hope tonight's lesson will do that. Now, I said to you, it is right to understand that this is trouble and we need to change, but on the other hand, I want you to understand that you're not alone. The psalmist prayed centuries ago, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? The very fact there is a prayer like this in the Bible, revive us again, tells me that God's people have always faced the battle of losing their sense of vitality in the Lord. And what the psalmist prays for here is for God to revive them so they can rejoice in Him. And that is going to be our motto tonight. What can we do as God's children to revive that sense of joy and delight in God so that Jesus truly is the pearl of great price, so that He truly is the most valuable possession to us and treasure in the world, so that we can truly say we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What steps can we take to recover our delight in the Lord? Now, I was kind of joking with you the other night about all the deep, in-depth theological spade work that goes into these lessons. So here's another example. I looked up the word delight, wrote down all the scriptures, and now I'm going to read them to you. So this is another one of those really deep, intense lessons. What we're going to do tonight is just look at some things the Bible lays out for us that tells us how we can delight in the Lord. Number one, we can recover a sense of delight in the Lord by meditating on God's Word. A lot of these passages tonight are going to come from the book of Psalms, so rather than flash them all up for you, it would be pretty convenient just to turn and look at them. So I'm looking over at Psalm 119, which, as you know, is a very unique psalm. It's very long, 176 verses. And the reason it is so long is because built around the Hebrew alphabet. You don't see this in English unless your Bible kind of tells you the heading of each Hebrew letter. But essentially what the writer did, it would be as if you wrote a poem about the Word of God and you started with the letter A and you began eight lines of poetry with the letter A. And then you had eight lines of poetry that all start with the letter B on down through your alphabet. This is a hymn about the glory of God's Word. We would say from A to Z in our alphabet. And it's from the first to last Hebrew letter. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so 22 times 8. That's why it has 176 verses. Over and over again in this psalm, which is about the Word of the Lord, you see the psalmist talk about the great delight he finds in the Word of God. For example, verse 111, Psalm 119, 111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." What the Bible teaches us is that the Word of God can ignite joy in our heart. This isn't always the case, but I know that times in my life where I've been discouraged and I have not felt particularly passionate about the Lord have been times in my life where I've gotten so busy and distracted, I have not really given time to the Word. And you think, well, that's weird because you're a preacher and it's kind of your job, right? Exactly. When it is sort of your job and you're always thinking about the next Bible class and the next lesson and the next article for somebody else and you never think about the Word for your own life, you can get just as busy as a plumber, an electrician, a mechanic, whatever, in terms of not thinking about your own commitment to the Lord. And so if you're at a time of life when you find your zeal for the Lord and His glory flagging, then what I would say is, getting the Word out, it was really neat to kind of see all of the attention given to various Bible reading schedules out front and the poster that said to read before you eat. That's a little personal, you know. Maybe how about while you eat? I could kind of go for that one. That's how I often do my Bible reading. But I really like the premise of that because just as you understand the priority of starting the day off with a good diet physically, what a great way to think of starting off the day with a good spiritual diet and allowing the Word of God to produce its great work in our heart. Virtually any of the eight verse segments in this psalm, virtually any of them, contain some allusion to the joy that comes in God's Word. Just look over at verse 129. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." This hunger and thirst for the Word of God is because the psalmist knows it is the Word of God that is going to give me joy and delight in my heart. So first of all tonight, I would say if you're discouraged, that take some time to devote to allowing the Word of God to sink in. Quite frankly, a good place to start is the book of Psalms because it contains a lot of prayers of people who are discouraged just like you're feeling. And you can find that those words will resonate with you. It's interesting to me. Have you ever noticed that when you are down, you like to listen to sad songs? Any of y'all like that? And you wonder, why is it that you turn on a sad song and listen to it? And part of it is because you've got some company. You realize, well, somebody else has been through. Man, I went through a really discouraging time a few years ago when a good buddy of mine got married and I went to be in his wedding and I got hounded by all of them. Well, when are you going to get married? It's kind of like, you know, it's as easy as going to pick a new pair of shoes. You know, when are you going to get married? And man, I was discouraged, and so I had to go turn on Ray Charles singing You Don't Know Me. And man, I listened to that song, and you know, when he sings, it's like he's crying every note. And I thought, now there's somebody who understands how I feel. And the fact that they were able to write a song about it, maybe even make some money from it, kind of gives you the hint they got over it. And when you read these psalms, what you realize is somebody else has been through this same experience. And you know, a lot of these psalms that contain these prayers and these expressions of lament, guess how they end? They end with a recognition that finally God has answered the prayer and He has delivered me and He's rescued me. So there's a lot of wisdom in going to the psalms. But all of the scripture is designed to help increase our sense of joy and delight in God. All right, number are discouraged, do exactly what the psalmist did in Psalm 85 and tell the Lord and ask the Lord for help. Isn't this so simple and silly? If you're discouraged and you don't feel a passion and joy in glorifying God, tell him that. Do you think he's going to be surprised that you're discouraged right now, as if this is the first time one of his people has felt this sense of disconsolate? Of course not. And so you go to the Lord and you tell him. And just like Jesus told us to ask and we shall receive, go to the Lord and ask him, as the psalmist did in Psalm 85, revive my heart. Help me, Father, to recover that sense of joy and delight. I mean, the reason we go to God and ask him in prayer to help us is because we have confidence that when we go to him, he will listen to us and hear us. Over in the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Isn't that a great pattern here? We call upon God in the day of trouble. He answers our prayer and delivers us, and then guess what we do? We glorify him and thank him for answering our prayer and for delivering us. To tie this in to the first point, you might be thinking, well, right off the bat, you lost me because, I'll be frank, I don't feel like reading the Word of God. Well, then you know what you need to do? One of the things you need to pray for is to specifically ask God to help create that sense of hunger in your heart, to incline your heart toward his Word. Go back over, I should have told you to hold over in Psalm 119. Go back over to Psalm 119. Now look at verse 36. Psalm 119:36 says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Incline my heart to your testimonies. There are times where you may need to pray to God and say, you know I should be in the Word. I know it would encourage me. For whatever reason, I don't feel like getting into your Word. So help me to have that inclination to turn to your Word, so that it can then have its impact in my heart. When Jesus met with the apostles the night that he was going to be betrayed, they still weren't wise to all that was going to happen, but we know from John that they were getting troubled. They were disturbed. They understood something is about to go down that isn't good. So a lot of what Jesus says to them in his final conversations with them has to do with preparing them for the events that we're going to unfold. And he says to them in John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And I realize that we're not Jesus' apostles with him the night before his arrest. But I would submit to you the same Lord who has promised all of us to ask and we shall receive, to have that sense of joy once again as we turn to him and pour our heart out to him. So if you're discouraged right now, if you don't feel like your zeal for the Lord is what it should be, get in the Word, go to the Lord in prayer, and ask him for help. And then here's a third thing the Bible calls us to do. Meditate on God's works. Not just his Word, but his works. Think about what God does. Think about what he is like. Look over at Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. The psalmist says in verse 2 that the works of the Lord are great and they are studied by those who delight in them. So if you feel a sense of separation from God, if you don't feel you're as close to him as you should be, you don't have that driving desire to delight in him, then take some time and dwell on and meditate on what God does. I don't do that very often. I'll be quite honest with you. I mean, I read the Bible a pretty fair amount. But I don't just really stop and think about all the awesome things that God does. We intuitively understand. understand to do this when it has to do with people we love. And I've just been pining away. This week is the poor newlywed, about to celebrate 1 month anniversary tomorrow, and here I'm away from my wife. And I have to tell you, I am the world's worst out of sight, out of mind kind of person. You know, if I have a bill that slides under the table somewhere, then it's as if it, you know, it never happened. So to be away from her, it really bothers me because I can be very forgetful. And it's easy if you travel a lot and you're away from your family a lot, it's easy to let some emotional distance to accompany the geographic distance. So what do you do to counter that? I like to look at pictures. And I like to think about what we were doing when those pictures were taken and think about all the really nice and wonderful and kind and sweet things that she's done for me. And once I start thinking about all of those things and I am reminded of all the cool things, then suddenly I start to have a much different opinion of my heart. And so what we need to do as Christians who believe in God and rejoice in the many great works of God is take some time and meditate on how great God is and what He does. Psalm 71:19 says, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again." Why can this psalmist who says he's seen many troubles and calamities be so confident God will revive him again? Because he thinks about the great things God and no one else has been able to do. One easy way, I'll tell you one of the things that my mom would do that was tremendously encouraging to her, is she loved to raise flowers, and she loved to go out and spend time in the flower bed that she and my granny helped to raise. They often told me the closest they ever felt to the Lord was when they were out there enjoying the beauty of God's creation. That's an outstanding way to think about the great works of God. It's incidentally the very thing Jesus taught the disciples to do. When Jesus talked about anxiety over material things in Matthew 6, what did he call attention to? He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And then later on in verse 28, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, or you of little faith?" The very thing that Jesus pointed His listeners to when He preached to them on the mountain was, you need to think about what God does in His providence, even for animals, the smallest animals, even for flowers. And then consider, if God takes that much care in His providential rule over creation, then don't you think He's going to love you and take care of you? In the 10th chapter, when Jesus sent the disciples out and He warned them about possible violent reaction to their message, once again, Jesus said in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Isn't that true? Do you ever think like this? Have you ever been outside watching a bunch of birds fly and one of them just plummets to the ground dead, just falls over? I've never, ever seen that. But you know, they got to die sometime, right? So you know that has to happen. Sometimes one of them just fly along and then that's it, and it kills and it hits the ground and that's the end. I've never seen that. I don't know who really does see that, but God sees it. And Jesus says, that God who sees even the most insignificant bird, that God who knows us even down to the hair of our head, loves us and cares for us. We're His creation in His image. Of course we're of more value than them. So think about the birds and then think about how God loves you. That's the idea of meditating on the works of God so that we can be encouraged. Here's the fourth thing the Bible lays out for us. Look with me over in Psalm 51, probably the most famous confession of sin in the Bible, right? This is about David's sin with Bathsheba and his confession, his psalm of penitence here. Psalm 51. Incidentally, I don't mean to suggest by this point that if you have ever felt discouraged, if you've ever felt waning passion for God, it must be because you've sinned. I don't mean to suggest that at all. And quite to the contrary, the Bible gives us examples of people who were very great people of faith, but they were discouraged, like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, who wants to die after his encounter with the prophets of Baal. So I'm not at all suggesting by this point that if you are discouraged, it must be because you're laden down with sin. But on the other hand, it is certainly undeniable that sin can lead to a lack of joy. And so you've got to search your heart, and if that is the case, then do what David did. Look at Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And in the story of David, if you remember the details, he sins with Bathsheba. They go through the plot to get rid of Uriah. And then Bathsheba gives birth. And then the prophet Nathan confronts him, which means that David carried this sin in him for, you know, at least 9 months. Can you imagine the draining spiritual experience that had to be for a man who has a conscience like David to carry that kind of sin around? Of course he doesn't have the vitality that he once did. And what will restore to him the joy of his salvation is God cleansing him of his sin and helping him to be what he is supposed to be. And so if you're someone who feels a sense of discouragement, it may be that there's sin in your life, and you know that that is the case, then you're going to have to unweigh yourself from that burden of sin so that your spirit can truly revive. I don't know how many of you have ever had the habit of smoking. I feel very, very bad for anybody who gets caught up in the habit, because it is a tough one to break. My mom smoked for a long time. She was a very heavy smoker. And during the time that she was a smoker, I was hardly ever allowed to eat watermelon because, for whatever reason, when she smoked, it so affected her taste buds and her sense of smell, she could not even stand the smell of watermelon. If I got watermelon chewed bubble gum, she'd make me spit it out. She just could not stand it. And finally, one year, Mom got sick. She got bronchitis, and she literally couldn't smoke. She just couldn't breathe. And so she finally decided, I'm going to stop. And you know what? She did. I was so proud of her, because that was a tough thing to do. And then, guess what she couldn't eat enough of? Couldn't get enough watermelon. She loved it, because once her taste buds got purged of all those toxins and her sense of smell recovered, and she could finally actually taste what the stuff really tasted like, then she couldn't get enough of it. You know, sometimes what happens is sin contaminates us to the point that we lose a sense of taste for what is really good for us. And a person's conscience becomes so hardened and deadened by sin that before long they don't have a passion for the glory of God, because they've lost the sense to be able to understand that is what I really need. It is what is most good for me. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. You'll notice that first he says you've got to get rid of all the bad behaviors. Because if you try to countenance malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, I don't think it's possible to really have the kind of desire for the Word of God you're supposed to, any more than a person whose taste buds are so twisted around, they can't even distinguish what's really good for them anymore. And of course, the key is understanding, as Peter said, that the Lord is good. And to have experienced that enough to understand, I've got to get rid of anything that might pollute my enjoyment of Him. Meditate on God's Word. Pray. Think about God's works. Confess your sins. Number 5, worship. fellowship with God's people. Isn't it ironic that the very time we need to assemble with each other the most is the very time we often are least inclined to do so, because we're discouraged? The psalmist says in Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns or hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. What the psalmist says is going to happen is, I seek the Lord, I come to him, I gather together and I worship, and the humble, the downtrodden, the downhearted, the discouraged, they see the Lord praised and magnified. And then he says the reaction of that is, those who seek God, their hearts will revive. And I bet a lot of us in here tonight, could tell stories of this very thing happening. I mean, I've certainly had times where I've come to assemble for worship and I've been discouraged. I've felt down about something. I haven't felt that kinship to the Lord that I am supposed to. And then gathering together and spending time worshiping together and hearing the Word of God poured into me and hearing prayers by my brothers and sisters. And that experience together then helps to reignite and rekindle my love for the Lord. And that is precisely what the psalmist says here can happen. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying to you that the primary reason to assemble together is so you can feel good. Surely, if I've gotten any point across this week, it is the primary purpose in assembling is to glorify God. But it just so happens that in glorifying Him, we find our delight. And sometimes when I'm lagging in that delight, when I come together with you, you help build it up in me. And sometimes when we get together, you might not feel that passion, and then maybe I can do something to help you. And that is the fellowship that we have together in Jesus Christ to encourage one another. Then one of the things that I would list to you from the Scriptures that can help us and encourage us when we feel a sense of discouragement is to help somebody else. Spend some time serving someone else. When Isaiah the prophet wrote to the people of Israel to tell them, here's what you need to do to repent so that you can be restored by the Lord, he writes to them about the way they're supposed to treat each other. And I realize in this context, God had certain very specific expectations how the Israelites were to treat the poor, how they were to care for the downtrodden, the justice that was supposed to take place. And often when they turn from the Lord, those are the very first things that immediately went out the window because of greed and everything else. And so Isaiah says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. What he's telling Israel is, if you want to recover here, then here's what needs to happen. You need to treat others as you should, and particularly help those who are in need. And while I understand that we as God's people under the new covenant have certain exceptional obligations compared to Israel, I would still venture to say that the same principle here is true, and that is, if you are discouraged, then make sure you're treating other people as you should, and particularly in this context, do what you can to help somebody else who is in need. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression about my mom, because she was a very happy lady also in many ways, and she was a great delight and encouragement for me personally. And I know that in her life, while there were certainly times where she felt down, there were also times where she felt tremendously encouraged. And among the tops of those experiences for her were the times when she would find out about somebody in the congregation who was sick or shut in for some reason, and she could have the opportunity to go cook a meal for them. I mentioned to you different talents and abilities. My mom, I think she taught a Bible class one time in her life. It was really awkward and uncomfortable for her. But I'll tell you what, if somebody needed their house cleaned or they needed a meal fixed or something like that, an act of service, that was right up her alley. And I can remember so many times seeing her come back from dropping off a dish at somebody's house and just the joy and exhilaration she felt because she had a chance to serve. And, you know, if nothing else, what it reminds you of is the world doesn't revolve around you and your troubles. There are a lot of other people with needs in this world. And by serving them, it also reminds you of the strength God supplies you with and the blessings He supplies you with that enable you to help them. And then when you start to realize, you know, I'm not the only one who has problems, and God has given me the ability to do some things, and by His strength and power, I can go serve, then you start to have a different sense of your passion for God. Then your gloom will be as the noonday, because you're taking the time to help somebody else out. And I really hope tonight, as you dig down and work through whatever struggles that you may have as a child of God, that these specific pointers from His Word that can help trigger enthusiasm for Him and delight in Him once more will be of some help to you. One final point to make out of all this. We started off with the psalmist praying, Lord, revive us again that our heart may delight in You, that our heart may rejoice in You. God will do that. He will revive us again so that we may rejoice in Him. And would you like to take a wild guess why He will do that? The reason God will restore us is for His glory. In a passage that everybody here knows, Psalm 23, the Lord says, He restores my soul, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That is why He restores my soul. And what a great God we have who seeks His glory by restoring His people. That's the joy that we have in Him. Tonight, for any brother or sister who feels discouraged, I hope that you will be uplifted by what the Bible says and have a renewed passion for God's glory. If you're not a Christian tonight, we certainly want to confront you with the square facts of the gospel. That the Bible teaches we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God loves us and He wants to redeem us and save us from our terrible condition. And He did so by loving us enough to send Jesus to die for us and offers us the gift of salvation by His grace that we can receive through our faith and in being baptized in Him. And if we can help anyone here tonight to do that, let us know while we stand and sing.